Yeah, so like I was saying, we've been watching Paul now. This is his, we've gone through three missionary journeys of his where he's done big loops around to all the churches, visiting them, and each one's kind of been bigger than the next. He's gone further and further each time. And this is the end of his third one, and this is his last one. He doesn't do any more missionary journeys. The rest of it, he spends imprisoned. And so he decides, all right, I've spent my time meeting the churches, encouraging them, so I want to head back to where it all started, Jerusalem. That's the start of the church, where it began. So he decides, I'm going to head back, and I want to be there for the day of Pentecost, which was starting to become a celebration when the Holy Spirit came upon them all and they were all speaking in tongues. It was the beginning of the church. So he wants, I want to go back there. I want to celebrate it with all the apostles, with my people. And so he decides to do exactly that. But then he makes this decision, all right, but obviously I'll visit some of the churches on the way back. But he decides to skip Ephesus. Ephesus, the place that it says he spent 3 years there. He spent so much time there, it says every single person in all of Asia, and Ephesus was the capital of Asia, heard the word of the Lord. So he was a big figure there. Lots of people knew him, and lots of people really loved him. It was one of the biggest churches in ancient Christianity. And he knew if he went back there, one, obviously, he's got to, you know, shake the hands and say goodbye to probably the couple hundred people in the church. That's going to take a while. But let alone, he talks about in the passage, he was speaking to them, not just publicly, but in their homes. He knew these people really well. So there was emotional attachment. Like, this was his people. So to spend that time with them, he's like, I know, I'm going to be so just attached to this place. I don't know if I'm going to make it back in time to celebrate with the church in Jerusalem. So he's like, okay, I'm going to skip it. And instead, I'm going to call the leaders down to this other port, which was a couple days south. And so he calls them there and he gives them this final message, this final encouragement for them as they are now the leaders of the church. They are ones that are given the responsibility to encourage the church on into the next generation. And so it's really good because there's lots of really good encouragements for us as well. This wasn't just for the Ephesians. There's a lot of encouragements for us as well. And I understand that I shouldn't avoid the reality that this church is going into a new chapter, a different one. And even if it may just be an interim to the time for the next minister comes, it can seem like a very scary reality. And Paul understood that for them, it was like that too. The person that had started all of this, had started their church, brought them all into the faith likely, was now leaving them and they were never to see him again. It was like their father having left to just depart. And so he gives them these encouragements to remind them that they aren't really alone. So the first one we're going to look at. Paul reminds them that they know the truth. So let's look at verses 20. We'll read through that first. So verse 20, he reminds them, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house. Then if you look at verse 26 and 27, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. So like I was saying, he spent time teaching these people. This was like his mission, to spend time in their homes with the people, teaching them about the gospel, teaching them about Jesus. And he didn't hide anything from them. He says, I declare to you the whole counsel of God, right? Because there can be this willingness to kind of want to shroud certain parts of the gospel, to want to hide parts of it that you guys may not like, that you don't like hearing. There's things about sin and hell and punishment and the idea that actually we're just undeserving sinners that we don't like the sound of. It doesn't naturally draw people into the church. So he could have avoided that. But he said, no, I have declared to you everything. And better yet, he said, it's profitable for all of you. Though these things may hurt and may grate our conscience and our pride and these things, they are actually good for you. They will benefit you in the future and you have heard it all. And so this is the encouragement now that I pray the whole counsel of God has been given to each and every one of you. Many of you have been here for 10, 11 years since the Uniting Church. You've been here for a long time. And some of you have been here for a couple of years, a couple of months even maybe. But I guarantee that you have heard the truth of the gospel. You know it. There's not something that needs to be added. You know the basic fundamentals. And that's really good. And honestly, Jesus says that a child can understand it. So if you think, oh, maybe there's something missing, if you can, Jesus died for my sins so that I could have a relationship with God. If you get that one key element, everything falls into place. Right? And so the encouragement now is that you guys get that. And in the parts that we haven't hidden from you, that you're sinners, that you were once deserving of hell, but the grace has been shown to you so that you can enter in relationship with the Heavenly Father. You guys have openly accepted that. That's a work of the Holy Spirit. And so that's an encouragement now, because you all know the truth. You know the gospel. There's not something that anyone who's standing up here has held back from you, has not told you. Well, I pray that's the case. I don't think I've been holding anything back. And so you guys know it. So when the reality of people departing from this church, you're not being left empty-handed. You're not being left with, you know, just, what do we do with this? No, you have every tool that you need. Because the reality, the only tool you really need is the one that points you to God, the one who can actually equip you for everything. And so Paul is trying to give them this comfort as well, this encouragement. Though I am leaving you, I am not actually leaving you. Though my person may go, you have everything from me that is actually worthwhile for you to have. And that is, you have the gospel. My job was to give you God, not to give you myself. You have God now. And so that is the encouragement. As this church goes into the new chapter, yes, we all need to hear the gospel every day, but you don't need me or Derek or Ned or Jack or whoever stands up here to tell you about the gospel. It's good and we need to be reminded of it, but each of you have the ability to be able to tell each other, to remind each other each and every day. And that's a blessing, because you're not dependent on us, nor should you be dependent on us. And God will surely provide in his time. But we'll continue on to a second point Paul wanted to share with them. Paul, when he's talking to them, he talks about he had this great purpose for which he came to them. You read about in verse 21, and then we'll go to verse 24 after that. Right after he's speaking about how he has not shrunk from declaring to them anything, this is what he says he was teaching them, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And so it's not like he had this amazing dictionary of just theology. It was actually a very simple message that he just wanted to ground them in, a very simple foundation. Like Colin Buchanan puts it simply, kick it, flip it, repent and believe. That's the song. But it's so simple that it's literally just pointing us to repentance towards God and faith in the work of Jesus Christ. And he uses this word, testify, each time. I've testified to the fact of this. My life has been a testimony. I've testified to the grace of God. Now, this word, testify, in the Greek, you might recognize the English word. It's called martyrus, or martyros, as in a martyr, someone who is a martyr. So that could be, it also can mean the word witness, right? And if you think about the early Christian martyrs, those who gave their lives up for the sake of the gospel, and Paul was one of those people, all of the apostles died for the faith, except for one, lucky old John, but all 11 of them died. And because they were testifying and looking at this fact, their lives were a testimony, because when you looked at their life, you just saw one thing. One thing that they loved above all, and that was Jesus. Right? Because if you're going to die for something, you normally die for that which you love the most. And they weren't dying for their families. They weren't laying down their lives for the sake of a country. They were doing it for the sake of saying that Jesus is Lord. Every single one of them went to their death because they said, Jesus is Lord, Caesar is not. So they were holding that up. When people looked at their lives of every martyr that went, said, that person loved Jesus above everything else. And the really difficult thing, the hard thing, every one of us is given that call as well. Obviously, highly unlikely now that we're going to be actually martyred, persecuted and put to death. Especially now because we have a liberal government. So we're going to... No, I'm kidding. I'm going to stop saying that. But the idea being that our lives are, they're called to testify about one thing. when people see us, it's not about being good people. It's not about being a good friend or a good spouse or a good parent. That's not actually what we want people to be seeing in our lives. It's okay if they see those things, but ultimately the root, the thing that they should be able, that they shouldn't be able to avoid, is the fact that we depend upon the grace of God. It should be evident in our lives. If you think about it, I have this fear when I die. I have this fear that when I die, when people talk about me afterwards, when they talk about the kind of person I was, they will be able to talk about me without talking about the grace of God. They'll be able to look at my life and somehow have a knowledge of me that is completely separate from God's grace. I don't want that. I want people that when I die, and I don't care what people actually talk about me, but I do want them to be talking. I do care that they're talking about the grace of God, that if my death is going to lead to one thing, it's not them talking about me, it's them talking about God. And so that is what we want our lives as witnesses, as a testimony to be like. That they didn't say, wow, he was just a really good boss. That's good, but why was he a good boss? Because the grace of God was at work in him. He was different than others because he was a child of God. So, this can be a very hard thing because we realize that as Christians, we're not actually called to an ordinary life. So, we all know, right, that we're called to be Christ-like. We're called to follow Christ. Now, that's really easy. If Jesus was maybe a cushy farm manager with a nice family that's, you know, just working the 9-to-5. I know farm managers don't work 9-to-5, but, you know, if he just lived that kind of ordinary life, supported his family, lived good, and then died around a loving family, man, that's a life I want to mirror. That sounds great. But is that the kind of life he lived? It wasn't, unfortunately. What kind of life did he live? He lived a life where he experienced sacrifice and pain, where he faced betrayal and uncertainty. And eventually, at the end of it, he was murdered unjustly. And that's the life that Christ says, now mirror that. That is what your life is going to look like. If you choose to follow me, this is where it leads. Not to comfort, not to ease, but to hardship. But through that hardship is where we find true blessing.
Right.
Obviously not monetarily. In heaven. We will find our hope in heaven there. So we understand that when we come to follow Jesus, we remember that he said, I have not come to bring peace. I've come to bring a sword. That when we become followers of Christ, we don't enter into the peaceful life. We have a peace that surpasses understanding. But we need that peace that surpasses understanding because we have to look at our lives that's surrounded with suffering and pain and somehow have a peace that surpasses that. Because pain and suffering, when you're in the midst of that, it doesn't make sense to have peace in that. But God brings a peace. A peace that says these things will not last. They will be done. Just trust me and it will eventually all cease. And so, to put it simply, right, as Christians, we want this reality before our eyes. We want to be constantly asking ourselves this question. What am I doing that's actually going to matter in 5 million years? When I'm in eternity, what will actually matter? Because this world's passing away. You want to do stuff for today, that's fine. And obviously there's mundane things that we all have to do. We all have to brush our teeth. I get that. But there are certain things in life where we can act in this life, where we can live for this life, or we can living for the next. We can, you know, understand the fact of, oh, look, you know, I've got another 80 years, so I'll start talking to my family at some point about it. You can die the next day. Like, and I get that talking to our family can be really awkward. It can cause division and actually make family situations really hard. But is it worth it for the sake of 5 million years down the road? And so I understand that this next season for this church, the next chapter, is going to push a lot of people out of their comfort zones. We don't know what the future holds, but I guarantee you, God has always made it the case that people who follow him will be pushed to the limits at times. That the trust and obedience, the faith you have in him, is sometimes going to be pushed beyond what it once has. And so likely that is in the future. And you don't want to avoid it. You actually want to push into it because God has said, I'm going to strengthen you. I'll equip you every bit of the way. Just because people are leaving the church doesn't mean that God has left it. But everything that this church needs in this next season will be made available to it. It will have everything it needs. It may seem unorthodox, it may seem different, but it will have absolutely everything it needs. You just have to trust God in that and understand that it may go beyond the comfort zones that we've been sitting in previously. And so then we go into a third point now. So Paul, he's given them this. He's told you know the truth. Understand that you have that knowing the gospel isn't just about having it in your mind. It's about living it out. And then he tells them this really encouraging bit. Right? If you go verses, we won't read them through this set. He tells them, suffering always follows those who seek after God. Always those. He says it in 2 Timothy 3:12, right? All who desire to live a godly life will be persecuted. He said it previously in Acts. If you want to enter into the kingdom of God, the only way to enter is through trial and tribulation, through struggles and pain. And Paul's life is the example of this. Right? He literally says, in every city that I walked into, I seemed to... As I've preached through Acts, I've told you guys, it's almost like a rinse and repeat. This fella walks into a town, he preaches, some believe, some reject, then they plot his murder, he runs away. Or he somehow miraculously gets out. It literally is just, it's the cycle that holds the whole time through Acts. To put it simply, he preaches, they murder. It just follows that every single time. And so he's showing people that this is actually the life of the Christian. All of us must suffer. We all walk the road. We all walk it, though, in different ways. Some of us are going to suffer betrayal. Some of us are going to suffer loss. Some of us are going to suffer sickness. Some may even be persecuted. I don't know what life holds. We will all suffer in different ways. But what God tells us is it's actually okay. That is part of the plan. It's how it's meant to be. Just hold fast. And so that obviously shows that part of the reality, a life free from suffering isn't a sign of Christianity. It isn't a sign you're a Christian. If everything's going well in life, that isn't a sign of God's blessing. It doesn't mean you're doing everything right. If you spend enough time reading the gospel, you should know that you're not doing it right every day. You're messing up and doing wrong all the time. That's okay. It's the grace of God. She really shouldn't be thinking, this day is good because I've been doing good. But it's actually quite the opposite, right? That actually a life with suffering is a sign of Christianity. So you see, Paul is a follower of Christ, and then we'll read verse 20, 22 and 23. He says, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction awaits me. There you go. So he's saying, right, the Holy Spirit is telling me I must go to Jerusalem. I'm constrained. I'm under a burden that I cannot go any other way except straight ahead to Jerusalem. And then he also says, the Holy Spirit's also telling me this other thing, that in every city into which I go, affliction and suffering awaits me. So God's telling him, hey, I want you to go to this city. And he's also giving him a heads up of what's waiting him there. Is it a big welcome party? Is it everyone with a cold beer just waiting saying, good job, mate, you've done well? No, suffering and affliction. God's already telling him what's ahead. And he doesn't make it sound very inviting, but Paul said, I am going there. So Paul's acknowledging that this suffering isn't a side effect. It is part of God's plan. And so the importance of that, seeing the fact that suffering isn't a side effect, because if we see suffering as just a side effect, maybe something we can get rid of, because you can always get rid of a symptom, then we think that maybe there is a Christianity that doesn't involve suffering. But there isn't. And there's actually a good reason for suffering. Suffering every time. It strips away the things you trust in. The earthly things. Whether you put that security in your money. Whether you put that security in the fact that you've found this amazing natural remedy on this weird website online that's solving everything. I don't know. Whatever your security is, You put it in some, but this suffering, it always strips it away. It leaves nothing but the one thing that can't be stripped away by suffering, which is God. He's always there. He's the one that said, I will never leave you, never forsake you. When everything's taken away, he's there. And so it's actually one of the blessings of suffering is that we come closer to God. And so then Paul tells them about the special danger that they will face, this special suffering, which everyone in this room will most definitely face. He says it in verse 29 and 31. All right. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish every one of you with tears. So you know who the fierce wolves are, right? False teachers, that sort. It's not just people who come into the church with a misguided theology. You know, people who might come and you're like, oof, well, man, they're a little bit off with that. That's not what that's saying. These people are intentional, are malicious, are genuinely seeking to lead people astray. And they're very much out there. They're people that have seen the truth and think, I know a good way to manipulate that so that I might gain a following, that I might have people around me who affirm my truth. Right? And the hardest thing is that these people often come in the midst of our suffering. They come in the midst of suffering because the best way, the best time to come in, the best time that the devil comes in is when we are weak, when we're going through suffering, when we're feeling pain and hurt, and we're feeling like there's something wrong. The false teacher comes in with a solution, with something that seems so much easier, so much better than trusting in God. It just seems, he's just telling me if I just do these things, then it'll be all gone from my life. If I just give him that $59.95 for 6 weeks, then my suffering will be gone. Whatever it might be, some of them are going to be more obvious, some of them are going to be more subtle. But they will come in. It's a promise that Paul has given them. The false teachers will come. Some of them are going to be really obvious from the outside, from the external. The ones that you guys can spot plain as day. But nonetheless, understand, they can still be a trip, a hazard. Because when we're in suffering, we start to become blinded. But then the hard ones, especially when Paul's talking about, they will rise up from among us. They will come. Now, I'm not saying there's someone in this room, there's some secret Judas. That's not what I'm saying. It's not just saying about within the church, but within the church body, the whole of it. People that we may trust and look to, like surely they are Christians. We can all be led away though. We can all be tripped up. And those people may think they just get enraptured with this specific thing and they seek to drag people along with them. And so the hardest thing is that this is actually likely going to happen to people that we know, people that we love. And we're going to have to say, I can't follow you because you're not going the way of the truth. But the reality being, when they come, as a church, we need to be reminding each other of the truth. When we see each other heading down a way that, you know, it seems like a subtle thing. That's most of the time, it's so subtle. It's over time, it turns into something much larger. But we're reminding each other of the truth. We're watching each other's lives. We're helping each other to look forward to the hope that Jesus will return. We don't need to run to other things. But all of us will be tempted to. We'll all have that tendency. We all do. We're all sinners. But that's why God gave us this church, this body, to encourage us towards the hope, towards the end, that when one of us is weak and struggling and has a tendency to fall astray, the other one who is strong, who just can see clearly, will be the one to pick that person up and take them by the hand and walk them on the straight path again. So we need the body. And so I want to, this will be pretty much my last point. And it's probably the most important one, especially really for this next chapter that I've been talking about for the church here. So we'll read from verse 33 and 38 in a second. But Paul here is finishing. This is, I reckon, his greatest desire for the church. The biggest thing that he wants them to get. So we'll read verse 33 through to 38. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way we must help the weak and remember the words of Lord Jesus, how he himself said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And when he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. There was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced him and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they could not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Can you see the love that they have for each other there? Can you see this intense passion and relationship that they have, the closeness, the intimacy almost of, dare I say, a family? Paul says, "I have ministered with my own hands to my necessities and to those who were with me, that you might see that we have to help those who are weak, and that it is more blessed to give than to receive." He is saying, "Do you not see how I have loved you?" He laid his entire life out. As in, not that he actually gave up, though he did actually put his life on the line for them. He very well could have died in Ephesus. But he gave up every comfort, every luxury, for the sake of his mission, which is that the people would know about Jesus, right? That they would know that they must love one another. Because that is the outflow of the gospel. The outflow of the gospel isn't just that you know that Jesus forgave your sins, but that you would see the immense love that's been shown to you, and that therefore, on the horizontal, you would show it to everyone else. That's why, you know, when the world paints us as the most unloving people, well, fair enough, I get why, because there are plenty of Christians that seem very unloving, but that shouldn't actually be the case. We should be the most loving people. And so you see that love he has for them. He laid down his comfort, his luxuries for them. And he, out of that, was born a church. And now you see the love that they embraced him, they kissed him. They were so sad that this Paul was leaving, because he was their father. They had such a deep, intimate connection with him. And see, this isn't just a unique thing to Ephesus. This is simply the fruit of the loving relationships between people in the church. Because you know what the church really stands for? It's just the family of God. When God says, "I love the church," he's talking to say, "I love my family." That's what the church is. It's not a building. It's a collection of people who call themselves Christians, which means we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. So that family that Paul had right there, the love and the intimacy that they shared with one another, that is the same family we have here right now. Each person in this room, we're not bound by blood. We're not bound by law. We're bound by the fact that all of us have been adopted through the Holy Spirit into the family of God. And it's hard because our reference point is always to put family first, and it is a good thing. But actually, when we get to heaven, the first, most fundamental thing about you and your connection to other people will not be your blood. It is actually going to be that you are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to reflect that now. We want to do what a good family would do for each other in this church. We want to support each other. We want to help the weak. The ideal family gathers around those who are struggling and helps them up out of the ditch. That's why you always say, when everyone else falls apart, family's always there. And so it's a really sad reality when the church leaves someone behind and the only people they have left is their biological family. We are their family as well, and we should be around those people. And then we understand the fact that every person here is a part of our family. Even those that we might be like, they're the weird uncle that sits in the corner just drinking his studies. I don't know, you know, it's just, there's that one that you, like, I get he's part of the family, but does he have to be? Yes, he is part of that family, just as obligated to everything as everyone else and receiving every privilege that everyone does. And so you understand that when we're a family, right, church suddenly, it isn't about just attending Sunday. It isn't just about leading worship. It isn't about coming to Bible study. That's not what it's about. It's about being a family. We all have obligations to bear each other's burdens, to be there for one another. That unity in the church isn't about me speaking some teaching and then you all agreeing. Okay, whoop-de-doo, most people can do that. What true unity is we're gathered together as a family with a united cause, pushing each other towards God, pushing each other towards Jesus, loving each other, seeing each other where they are weak and helping them to be built back up again. And so the amazing thing is that you imagine what has gathered families together. People have been gathered together by the fact that they're related to each other, by the fact they married into a family. But this family right here is brought together by one thing: sovereign will of God. Each person, whether you're, you know, a cousin or a dad or I don't know, whatever, we're all brothers and sisters. But every part of this church was brought by God. You're meant to be here in this family, and you are necessary to it, every one of you. And so that also means that when family members leave, that's also part of God's plan. Obviously, that Jody, Derek, me, Michelle, Stefan, Ned, it seems sad, it's hard when we leave. I get it. And it's not just about the fact that, oh, who's going to preach, who's going to do these certain things. But there's also part that you guys have, like, well, obviously, Jody, Derek, Stefan, Ned, more than anything, you guys have known them for years. You've only really known me for a year or two. But nonetheless, it's still sad because family is leaving, but it is part of the will of God. So what's the comfort in that? What's the amazing thing going into this next chapter? Every day that you wake up without a pastor is a day that you don't need one. This family that you have here in this church, they are what you need. So we don't want to love, we can look forward to having a new pastor, but we don't want to love the idea of just finally getting a new pastor. We want to love the family that God has given us in this church right now. We want to pour into that, not be always looking ahead to the future, constantly asking that question. God will provide it. He will. Pray for it. Pray that He'll bring it. But even more importantly, look into your family and see where they may be struggling. Understand that you have an obligation to be in each other's lives, to be helping each other. You're not distant relations. You're brothers and sisters. That means you know what's going on in each other's lives. And obviously, that's going to be really hard because that idea of church just isn't what resounds in our minds. We think it's Sunday. We think it's different things. But you have a chance to change that, to see church more as a family than as Sunday, than as the Bible study. It's about the closest people that you will have in your life. I would hope that when you come to the end, the people in your church are somehow actually closer than the people that you call your family. Because that is how it will be in heaven. And it'll actually be a good thing. And anyway, I'll finish up with, this is kind of a half point, but we'll read through the final verses, which I haven't talked about. Verse 28 and 32. So he says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." And then 32. "And now I commend you to God, to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified," or to all those who are saints, what that also means. So this is honestly going back to my first point. You guys know the truth. You know the gospel. Jesus came to save all of us undeserving sinners. He came and wiped the guilt and punishment away so that we could become a part of his family. And we can be a part of that now. But now I'm asking, you know the truth. Now you have to remember it. You cannot forget it. We have an incredible ability as people to forget it, to run away, to just, even when we know it, we don't really live it out. It's not part of our everyday living. And so we're just going to go through some of the beautiful truths that Paul shares here. So in verse 28, he says that God has obtained this family, the church, by the blood, by his own blood. Or can also say the blood of his own, as in his own son. It's God's blood that was poured for this family. This family, it isn't just the will of God that's brought you together, but the fact that he made this family. This family has been made by blood. Blood spilled on a cross 2,000 years ago. That's what made this family. None of us would be here today as a family if it didn't happen. That is where this family started. And so, like I was saying, you think about parents at best. In the best scenario, you become part of a family through the mutual love that a mother has for a father. well, hopefully not the mother has for her father, but, you know, a husband and a wife. They have for one another. And you come into a family. Many of us obviously came into the world through less honorable motives than that. But in an ideal scenario, it's the mutual love with which a husband has for a wife. And then you see how we came into this family. That each of us becomes a child of this family because God the Father said, I am going to send my one and only Son. I'm going to sacrifice him on a cross. That all the wrath that was stored up in your place would be put on him, all the punishment, so that you could be welcomed into this family. The price of going through pregnancy can be pretty high, pretty painful. It was nothing in comparison to what went down on that cross that made you a part of this family. It's amazing reality there. Better yet, just look at the grace. I'll read from Romans 5, 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love wasn't just displayed in sending his Son, but in the way he did it. When did he do it? When we were weak and when we were still sinners. As in, when it's not like we were infatuated with God and were just desperately waiting for his love. We were running away from our Father. We hated him. We did everything despite him because we just hated him in every way. And yet he still said, but I have chosen to love you, so I'm going to make a way for you to be a part of this family. And so, even better than that, he has given us an inheritance. You're not just forgiven of your sins, you're brought into a family that will one day inherit a new heavens and a new earth. A new heavens and a new earth that's going to be far better than this. No pain, no suffering, all unity, all the time. There isn't broken families, there isn't broken relationships. There is just perfect unity with our Creator. No longer do we sin anymore. No longer do we do wrong. You're given that inheritance. That is what you're one day going to be brought into, and simply because you've repented and believed in Jesus. We barely do anything, and yet we inherit so much. And so, I'm saying this, as in this, fair enough, if I've preached for too long and everything's gone from your minds and you ain't got nada, that's okay. The one thing I want you to remember is just remember the gospel. The gospel, that is the ultimate display of love. Only God could ever think of. Only he could bring it to fruition. And he did it for people who had done nothing for him, who hated and rebelled against him their entire lives. That is what the gospel is. Jesus on the cross was the greatest display of love you could ever imagine. Because Jesus went there willingly for our sake. And so you remember that. You put it to your heart. You impress it on your heart every morning, every evening, as hard as you can every day. And honestly, all the other bits that I've been talking about, they fall into place. The love that we're meant to have for each other, the fact that our lives are meant to be lived out as witnesses of the grace of God, they fall into place. If we really comprehend what happened on that cross, it all flows from that. And so, that's it. That's the sermon, pretty much. So I'll wrap up in prayer, and then we will enjoy some singing and communion.